Dear friends of Jesus Christ, the Apostle James, as I think has been said before, in fact, I think Andrew may have mentioned it, is extremely practical. He begins this chapter by telling the reader that regardless of the hardships, welcome them because they can aid you in developing endurance, and endurance, when it's used right, can shape you into maturity and completeness. And this thing of becoming mature and complete, I mean, is just such a great concern in James. The maturity, I think, to use the Apostle Paul's kind of description, might mean to reach the full stature of Jesus Christ, to become Christian. The completeness, according to one commentator that I read, says it's producing the choice fruits of Christian disposition that are expressed in good works. Again, the Apostle Paul might talk here about a completeness in growing the fruit of the Spirit. Now, James says that really is what all of our life should aim for. And all of our hardships, all of our setbacks, all of our disappointments, let them become servants in creating a mature, complete follower of Christ. Then as he goes on, he talks about the fact that there are those who say that we are tempted by God to commit sin. James says that's ridiculous. Sin comes from within. God is the giver of good things. And that's where we pick up in verse 17. Every generous act of giving with every perfect gift is from above, coming from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In other words, God is not fickle, kind and generous one day, and treacherous and sinister the next day. That there's no shadow of turning in God. And then in verse 18, he says, in fulfillment of his own purpose, and as proof that God has nothing but the best in mind for us, he gave us birth by the word of truth so that we would become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So for James, as for the whole of the New Testament, this new birth is the great cause for celebration. And it's a gift that comes to us by the word of truth. Now, the word of truth is a reference not merely to God's revelation, but most specifically to God's revelation in Jesus Christ. I mean, the word of truth in James, as it is throughout the New Testament, is ultimately the good news, the gospel. And the birth that results from that good news is the result of believing in it as a beginning. Sometimes believing is underrated. We see it merely as a kind of intellectual assent, and that it's, you know, okay, you believe it, but you know, you got to be doing it. And James does make that point, of course. But believing is in some ways profoundly capable of changing us. I was thinking, if someone tomorrow from Fifth Third Bank called me and said that some anonymous donor had put $1 million into my checking account, and I believed it, that would make a different Monday. It would change the world in which I lived. If you're interested in somebody, you want to date somebody, for instance, but you're a little skittish, and your friend says, you know, I heard that he or she really likes you. Hey, if you believe that word and act on it, that changes everything. So we mustn't underrate believing. But James wants us to know that it needs to be appropriated. It needs to be possessed and then have its way with us. And this word of truth is in some ways the theme of this whole passage, because it reappears in different forms. So in verse 18, there's the reference to the word of truth. Then if you look at verse 21, there is the implanted word. So there the word becomes like a seed, right? That has the power to save our souls. Then in verse 23, he uses the image of the mirror to help us understand the meaning of this word of truth. And then in verse 25, it becomes the perfect law, the law of liberty. So this word of truth, this gospel, this revelation, it forms the theme of our passage. And James wants us to be hearers of it, but not only hearers, as you know, he wants us also to be doers. It needs to transform. And so right away, for instance, starting in verse 17, he talks about some things that ought to be the result of being believers in the word of truth, having this new birth. It would result in a people who are quick to listen. And I'm thinking especially to the word of truth, but quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, because James says, more often than not, anger does more harm than good. It rarely helps build the kingdom of God. Then he also says we must rid ourselves of all sordidness. And I think he's referring to vulgar and malicious talk. Sordidness. And the rank growth of wickedness. And I think he's speaking there perhaps primarily of greed, of all manner of greed. Greed for fame, greed for money, greed for power, greed for sex, greed for pleasure, greed. Being at the center of things, that's this rank growth of wickedness. And that we must rid ourselves of those things and welcome with meekness or humility or gentleness, welcome the implanted word that has the power to save your souls. Now, there are lots of questions that you might want to ask yourselves about all of this, but one of them would be a question like this. How do you rid yourselves of these things, sordidness and all manner of wickedness and being quick to anger and all of that? How do you grow in maturity? How do you get rid of that crud? And I would say, well, maybe discipline, a little discipline, self-control. If for instance, eating too much is a problem, you could put a lock on the refrigerator and have it locked so that no one but some neighbor could open the refrigerator. And I mean, there's different ways in which you could somehow control your life, but. Generally, the church and the Christian community has said it's not that is the primary way of change. The true way, the best way of change is to let this implanted word take over your heart and expel the wickedness. This implanted word, this seed, it is not, see once if this is a helpful image, it is not a seed that is native to the heart. It is not native to the heart. And yet, it is profoundly appropriate for the heart. Now, all of us have heard a lot about invasive species, whether the Asian carp that seems to be just waiting to get into the Great Lakes, or some plants, and they're almost always seen as terribly destructive because they have no natural predators that sort of take care of their population, and they like the Asian carp, they would just devour the plankton and the fish and everything else that thrives now in the Great Lakes would suffer immensely. And so these are invasive species, and we got to do everything we can to keep them out. This implanted word, this gospel, is an invasive. It comes from the outside. It is good news that comes from God to us. But it is a coming from the outside that when it is planted in us is enormously beneficial. It chokes off noxious plants. It helps goodness to flourish. It gives you the power to put things in their proper order so that you don't love yourself above everything or sex or money or power, but you love God above all, and everything else holds its proper place. This implanted word. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we did this sermon on the armor of God, and in the sermon, I said something about, and not that I was wrong, but I said that it was primarily defensive and that not offensive. It was to protect us against and not to go out there and cut down. But then I got an email, a lengthy email, a nice email, saying, you know, I really appreciated what you said, but I think you underestimated this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word. She wrote, that she has found that Word is enormously powerful in spiritual warfare. I saved some of these. Here, let me read you. She says, I think part of the spiritual battle, is, of course, a battle in the soul or in the mind. And then the devil suggests, whispers, and these thoughts and ideas can gain a foothold. They can ruin your day. I have found, she says, that specific verses addressed to these attacks have great power to relieve, to withstand. I have found at times of anxiety and fear, the Word of God can bring great peace and calm. I've also found that singing songs that express spiritual truth can be great help. Praying and singing out loud can demolish the devil's strongholds. She says, I'm involved with some friends in prayer each week in which we pray scripture for the people that we are called to pray for. We use a book called The Sword of the Spirit, The Word of God, a handbook for praying God's word by Joy Lamb. And of course, she is exactly right, right? We are bombarded by words. And the words, they frame the world in which we live. And it is so important that we have a word a scripture pounded into our hearts that we can bring up and speak and say to redraw our map, understand our lives differently. So this implanted word, has the power to save your souls. Now, by souls, James means, I think, our self, our personhood. It has the power to save. And you know, there's a very famous, I think he was a Puritan preacher, Chalmers, who talked about the expulsive power of new love. So that if you want to change, a teenager, for instance, may be a hellion, and then he falls in love, and the love just tames him. It changes him. The expulsive power of the gospel. If we appropriate the gospel. So that's the first thing. But he says, but you must be doers of this word. You must live this word. And not merely hearers who deceive themselves. Now, that's another thing. This business of being hearers who deceive ourselves. And I kept wondering, what might that be? Are we hearers who deceive ourselves? A hearer who deceives him or herself, or a community that deceives itself, is a community that hears, sits piously under the word, but is not transformed by it. Doesn't really think of being changed by it. And when you think about it, it's not surprising because we have all heard this word since we were tiny little kids. And yet, every time we hear the word, we need to let that word heaven our landscape. We need to let it infuse our way of seeing things as the Bible sees them. I've come across it a number of different places, but Walker Percy, this physician who became a writer, he makes the point that because we've seen it or heard it so often, we don't see it or hear it. And he uses the example of the Grand Canyon. He said, suppose you've not ever been to the Grand Canyon, but there isn't a person in this room, for instance, who hasn't seen posters, pictures, movies. We've seen the Grand Canyon. And he says, so that when you come to the Grand Canyon, you immediately see it in terms of what you've seen and whether it measures up or whatever. And he says, it's a very different way of seeing the Grand Canyon than, say, those first Native Americans or those Spanish explorers who didn't even know it was grand, but who came upon and began to explore and began to find themselves overwhelmed by this canyon. You see, and I think as a preacher, for instance, or you as listeners, when we open a text, It ought to be, in some small way, a text or a sermon that begins from scratch, as though we'd never really heard this before. We ought to have it raise all kinds of questions. How can this be? What does this mean? So that we can be startled, so that it can grab us, so that we say, This is awesome. This is grand. Right? So that we don't deceive ourselves and leave without seeing it. I mean, one of the things that I don't know where to bring it up, but I'll bring it up here. And And that is that there are different ways. People will make this distinction between seeing with the eye and seeing through the eye. Seeing with the eye is kind of a functional ability. It was probably the result of evolutionary biology that enabled us to distinguish grass moving from being just grass moving because of the wind and grass moving because there was a tiger coming our way. I mean, you see it and you run. You look with your eyes. To look through your eyes. My dog never looks through her eyes. She just looks with her eyes, and I think she smells through her nose. I mean, that's where she gets her pleasures. For instance, when you go to a gallery, which is the most obvious, you can just walk through it and see it with your eyes. But to see through your eyes means to contemplate, to enter into the picture, or to have the picture enter into you. So that, for instance, there's a Renaissance painter. This is a wonderful painting where Mary, when the angel announces that she will be great with child, that the child comes not through the ear, but there's the shape of an eye in her belly. And the light from God is seen by the eye of the belly, so that her whole body becomes an eye, and she becomes filled with the light of God and becomes the bearer of the child of God. But it's that seeing. So, or that kind of hearing. So not to be hearing who deceive themselves, and they are like, then he says, who look at themselves in the mirror, but they look at themselves and on going away immediately forget what they were like. Now, two things. First, some think that when you look into the mirror, it supposes that you see that your face is grimy, your hair is a mess, and you need to do something about it. And you look at it, you see your face being dirty and the like, but the minute you turn your face away from the mirror, you forget about it. Some say that's what it is. I think that's not what it is. I think what it really is, you look into this mirror and you see yourself in Christ. You see yourself as a child of God, redeemed. You see yourself, and then you turn away, and you forget all about it. You forget all about it. One theologian, philosopher, Kierkegaard, had great fun with this image. And one of the things that he said was that the first thing to remember is that we are not given mirrors so that we might inspect them. And he thought, of course, that the church and theologians in particular were busy inspecting the word, but that's not why the word's been given to us. It's not why the mirror has been given to us. And there's value to higher criticism and knowing who wrote what and what language was written and all that stuff, all that study of the word. But at the end of the day, you can be an atheist and be a bloody good one at that. Doing that. That's not what it is about. Kierkegaard says, you need to get the mirror for the purpose that was given, and that is to see yourself. And so you need the scriptures. You need all the songs that you and I sing, great songs, and see yourself. It's speaking about you. It's addressing you. You're part of this story that formed these songs, that says these things. One theologian says, the scriptures are a thou. It is God speaking to you, speaking to us, and to be listening. And when we listen, that mirror becomes the perfect law, the law of liberty, the embodying, the full effective revelation of the life of Christ. And if you think they are religious and they do not bridle their tongues, isn't that interesting? It's not a huge... I mean, I can think of much worse sins than having unbridled tongues. But James, well, he talks about it later as being this little thing that can start great fires. So he thinks controlling our tongues is kind of a key to how that word is taking hold in our lives. They deceive their hearts. Their religion is worthless. And then he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to care for orphans and widows in their distress. And those are two classes of people who are so often at the mercy of those who have power. Prisoners would be another class. They're at the mercy of those who have power. James says true religion, the religion that conforms to the word of truth, cares for orphans and widows in their distress, and then keeps themselves unstained by the world. I'll let you think about what that might mean for you to be unstained by the world. But we are to be doers of the word. We are to use every opportunity in our lives, good or bad, to become mature and complete. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.